Jesus said, the mystery of the seven stars, which you saw in my right hand, and the golden lampstands. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands, which you saw, are the seven churches. Here in the book of Revelation in chapter 1 at verse 20, this is part of the text that was read. Of course, in following the principle that this book, the Revelation, must be interpreted, is a way, of course, that would be meaningful for these Christians who first received this message. The book of Revelation, of course, the title itself means unveiling or disclosure. The book is an unveiling of the character and the program of Jesus Christ. It was penned by the Apostle John while he was on exile on the island of Patmos. And Revelation centers around the visions and the symbols of the resurrected Christ, who alone has authority to judge the earth and, of course, to rule it in righteousness. The title of the book, of course, this is an unveiling of that which otherwise could not have been known. And that's why when Jesus says the mystery, you may have a marginal reading in your Bibles for this word mystery. My Bible tells me the word mystery means hidden truth. If you look back at verse 12 and as well as verse 16, you'll understand what he is talking about in this verse as far as the seven stars and the seven golden lampstands. He plainly tells us this hidden truth, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches and the seven lampstands which you saw are the seven churches. So we don't need to wonder what these are. They clearly explain to us. And so there were many churches. I take all of this to mean that these churches were real. They're not figurative. And so these seven churches to whom these letters were written. Go back earlier in the text where John, of course, is speaking as he writes, being instructed by the Lord. This section, of course, is the vision of the Son of Man. The Son of Man was a title that Jesus used exclusively referring to his time upon this earth. And so he says in verse 10, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice as of a trumpet. He didn't hear a trumpet, but he heard this voice that sounded like a trumpet. And of course, that's much of what you'll see in the book of Revelation. Words like, words similar to, figures of speech, if you will, to try to convey to these Christians who are facing some difficult times. And so, he says, I am the Alpha and Omega, the first and the last, and what you see, he's given instructions, John, is to write in a book and send it to the seven churches which are in Asia. And he goes on to list them. Ephesus, Smyrna, to Pergamos, to Thyatira, to Sardis, to Philadelphia, and to Laodicea. And John says he then turned to see the voice that spoke with him, and having turned, I saw the seven golden lampstands. He doesn't know at this time what those lampstands are, but we're told in this verse what the lampstands are. The seven lampstands are the seven churches that you saw. And so what I plan to do is, with this introduction, introduce these seven letters to the seven churches. I think we all know that the number seven is used figuratively of divine completeness. And so there were other churches, as we know. The universal church, the church that Jesus Christ built, that we see first in Jerusalem when the gospel was preached. When the question was asked, who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? It, of course, was Peter who said that thou art the Christ. And based upon what Peter said, Jesus says, upon this rock, what you said, Peter, that thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Based upon that, he says, I will build my church. Now, we read in the book of Ephesians in chapter 1 at verse 22, when the Bible uses a figure called the temple. And so one of the things that we do know is that this temple of God is a spiritual habitation of God's people. The language, of course, takes us back to the Old Testament temple that was first built, if you remember, by Solomon. But, of course, that temple was destroyed, built later by Zerubbabel, and then, of course, that one was destroyed, and then later built by Herod the Great. It's where people of God worshiped him, the Israelites.
But that temple is destroyed. And of course, as we know, God doesn't dwell in temples made with hands. But it was a means whereby they knew that God was in their midst. And so now we are the people of God, and we worship in this temple, this spiritual relationship we have with God that goes by other names. The church, the family, the body, the temple. All of this speaks about the relationship that we have. And then in talking about husbands and wives, we know that the husband is the head of the wife, even as Jesus Christ is the head of the church, and he is the savior of the body. But now that's the universal church. A lot of people look at the church of Christ as little bitty churches of Christ all over the world. That's the wrong concept. The church of Jesus Christ is made up of all the same people who hear the same message and who obey the same message. By confessing Jesus Christ, being repentant of their sins, and being immersed in water, being buried with Jesus Christ for the remission of their sins, in the book of Romans chapter 6, verse 3. And then, of course, just like in Acts in chapter 2, they are added to the body of Christ. And what we see are churches in local places, beginning with the church in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria. And if you look at the journeys of the Apostle Paul, there were churches established along the way. Our Bibles are made up in such a way that we can understand not only our Bibles, but the letters that were written to them. The letters that were written to the church at Corinth. There were two of those, the churches of Galatia, the church at Rome, the church at Ephesus, Philippi, Thessalonica, and these seven churches of Asia are real people in local congregations in other places. So why study this lesson? Well, I believe this lesson is beneficial for us because it provides encouragement and warnings for churches then as well as for churches now. So as I said, this is just an introduction, and we'll begin this series of lessons on Sunday evening for the next few weeks, Lord willing. And so let me pause, let me acknowledge and follow up with Brother Sam had already prayed words of gratitude to Almighty God for how much he's blessed us. I couldn't help but think about the songs that we sang. And of course, so oftentimes when we sing songs and we teach and admonish one another, we're talking about things in which we believe. Of course, we're talking about things for hope, where we hope to go, where do we hope to live. And of course, we talk about Jesus Christ being real in our lives and leading us and guiding us and lifting us up. And of course, these songs help us to be able to understand why we live the way that we live. As was mentioned, our dear brother, Brother Jerry Witt, of course, passed away. He was with us last Lord's Day, worshiping together with us. And of course, even Sunday afternoon, we sat down, we had a meal together. We gathered together again that Sunday afternoon. And if you can remember that we began our gospel meeting. But now, just as was mentioned earlier, we certainly rejoice. We sorrow, but not as those who have no hope. And I believe by looking at these letters, we can understand why we live the way that we live, because the Lord knows what goes on. We know that we're going to stand before the Lord in judgment collectively as a group of people, but we also know that we're going to stand before the Lord and we're going to be judged individually. And I think it is in that sense that we can understand the church at those seven churches of Asia. So what I want us to do, first of all, as we study these seven churches, I want us to notice, of course, that there's an obvious pattern to these letters that we might analyze them and compare them to each other. What I'm going to do this evening, I want to look at four ways in which they are similar. But there are seven ways in which we can analyze these. And these seven ways are the salutation, the self-designation that we find in each one of the letters. The commendation of good. Now, I've got the number six there. There were seven churches. And what that means is one of those churches did not receive a commendation of good. Can you imagine that? I would hope that there would be a letter, that there would be something that would be said about the good church here at Prudent Orbit. And then there was a commendation of evil. And then there were five churches that did not. I mean, five churches that did receive this condemnation of evil. But then there were two churches that did not. I would hope that we would not receive a letter that would say that there was evil among us. We know that we're not perfect. Part of the reason why we're here is because we seek the forgiveness of God. There is none righteous, no, not one. And so we know the necessity of being a part of the body of Christ, because here the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us first from our sins. And the Bible tells us if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. And so we need to be together to do the thing that God wants us to do, to offer worship unto God, to encourage one another. And that's what the church is all about. And we know that there's a pattern for us that when we come together, we do certain things together. We see that throughout the scriptures. It's no incident, or no coincidence, I should say, that when you go to one church of Jesus Christ, you're going to find the same people doing the same thing wherever they go, because they're loyal to their Lord. And so, number five, you're going to find counsel. When I say counsel, you're going to find warnings and threats for those who receive those letters of commendation of evil. And then, of course, you're going to find promise of reward. And these promises of reward has to do with those who follow or continue to follow the ways in which the Lord is revealing himself unto them. And in every one of these letters, there's always an invitation. And we're going to see that. But what I want to do is look at four ways in which these letters are similar. And I want you to open up your Bibles, and I want you to look at them, and I want you to read them together with me, because they're going to say some things to us, I believe, even as they were written to them. There are things in which we can learn. The first area that is similar is unto the angel of the church. Now, again, the mystery we've already been told in verse 20 is revealed. This hidden truth. And what is that? The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands which you saw all the seven churches. Now, the word angel is believed to be a messenger. Look at Revelation chapter 2 and look at verse 1. In fact, the letters to the seven churches are contained in chapters 2 and 3 of the Revelation. Four of them in chapter 2, the other three in chapter 3. So look at chapter 2 and look at verse 1, the similarities unto the angel, the messenger of to the church. And some people believe that this word angel can be translated messenger, that it might refer to somebody that would carry the message to the church. It could have been an elder. It could have been an evangelist. Or it could have been somebody else. But I think the obvious fact is the Lord was directly concerned about each and every church and encouraged them to faithfulness. And so if there was a letter that was written, I believe one of those letters would be written to us to let us know that the Lord was aware. And so this letter is specifically addressed. Look at chapter 2 at verse 1, because now, just as we were told back over in chapter 1 at verse 11, what you see right in the book to the seven churches. So look at chapter 2 and notice at verse 1, to the angel of the church at Ephesus. Look at verse 8, to the angel of the church in Smyrna. Look at chapter 2 at verse 12. To the angel of the church at Pergamos. Look at chapter 2 at verse 18. To the angel of the church in Thyatira. And then chapter 3 at verse 1. To the angel of the church in Sardis. And then in chapter 3 at verse 7. To the angel of the church in Philadelphia. And then in verse 14. To the angel of the church at Laodicea. I think that's simple enough, that he addresses each and every one of them. And so I think it helps us to understand that if the Lord would write a letter, we would receive a letter. And we're going to see, of course, in these other similarities, and this is one, he says, I know your works. And what that means is the Lord is omniscient. I mean, he's all wise. He's all knowing. And he manifests his presence everywhere. So there's nothing hidden from him, as we know Hebrews chapter 4, verse 13 tells us. Neither is there any creature that is not manifest in his sight, but all are naked and open to the eyes of him with whom we have to do. So go back and look at chapter 2. Look at verse 2. He said, I know your works. I know your labor, your patience, and that you cannot bear those who are evil. He goes on to tell him some other things about the church at Ephesus. Look, if you will, in chapter 2 and notice at verse 9. He says, I know your work, Smyrna. I know your tribulation. I know your poverty, but you are rich. And I know the blasphemy of those who say they are Jews and they are not, but they are a synagogue of Satan. Look at chapter 2. Look at verse 13, if you will. I know your works, he says, Pergamos, and where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, and you hold fast to my name, and you did not deny my faith, even in the days in which Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was killed among you where Satan dwells. Church at Pergamos had a martyr, just like the church at Jerusalem. Remember when Stephen was killed? And now we've got this recording, the Revelation. There was a man, the Bible tells us here in verse 13, Antipas. There was a book called Fox's Book of Martyrs that lists names of individuals who maintained their faith in Jesus Christ even until the death. There's a song that we sometimes sing in our assembly, Faith of Our Fathers. He's talking about people, especially maybe during this time, and it depends upon who the Roman emperor was. And based upon who the Roman emperor was, determine oftentimes which view people believe that this was written. Whether it might have been around 60 AD when Nero was the emperor, or whether it may have been somewhere around 90 AD. And I just forgot quickly what his name was. But nonetheless, a later date. And so the Lord is aware of what they were going through, the persecution that they faced. Look at verse 19. I know your works, your love, your service, your faith, and your patience. And as for your works, the last are more than the first. He knows it all. He's aware. And look at chapter 3. Look at verse 1, what he says to the church at Sardis. These things says he who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know your works, that you have a name, that you are alive, but you are dead. Now see, other people can say things. Other people can look at this church and say, you know, you're going to die or you are dead. But when we've studied this church here at Sardis, we're going to see something about them, folks. The Lord really knows. Other people can say other things. Other people can blaspheme. Other people can talk the Lord's people down. People can make all kinds of accusations. But I think this ought to provide for us a sense of comfort. Other people may say things about us. Remember when our study this morning, where we begin in the book of Matthew, the Sermon on the Mount? He says, when people revile you, when people falsely say things against you, you rejoice because they did it to the Lord. And if you follow him, he says they're going to do it to you. And they may call you names, but let me tell you what he says. You know that the Lord knows. And I can tell you what, Sardis was a good church. And the Lord knew that. And look at chapter 3 and verse 8. I know your works. See, I have set before you an open door. No one can shut it, for you have a little strength, and you have kept my word and have not denied my name. It's another good church, in regards to what other people say. And I want you to notice how he uses the word few. You know, I know they're a large congregation. Oftentimes people want to be a part of a large congregation. It's good when the church, of course, is growing numerically. But oftentimes that's not the only growth that you see among God's people. When you see individual Christians, as we studied in our Bible class this morning, striving together for the faith of the gospel, understanding what the needs are, the Lord knows that, and the difficulty that they face, resisting the temptations that may come from the outside world, resisting the temptation that might even come from within. The Lord knows that. He's aware of that. and look at chapter 3. Look at verse 15.
He says, I know your works, that you're neither cold nor hot. I could wish that you were cold or hot. You know what? When a church is apathetic or indifferent, the Lord knows that. They can act like they're on fire. They can be zealous about a lot of things, but things that are not consistent with the word of God, the Lord knows that. And so we need to be aware of these two similarities.
There's another one. There's a third one. And this is to him who overcomes. This word, overcome, comes from a word that we're familiar with.
And this word, of course, is used almost 20 times in the Revelation. And that word is victory. Now, this is written to encourage the faithful Christians who are in the midst of what Peter had called a fiery trial. They're in the midst of extreme persecution. And the name of that emperor who was on the throne in AD 90 was Domitian. And the odds that they face oftentimes looked overpowering. But the lesson of Revelation is that we do not make choices on the basis of what meets the physical eye. Remember what Jesus said in the book of Matthew in chapter 10? He says, do not fear those who kill the body, but they cannot kill the soul. But rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. He's talking about the reality of hell. He's talking about the reality of being eternally separated from God and from everything that is good. Do you think that that would encourage Christians to live faithfully under God? And so, to him who overcomes. And so, the warning in these letters would have meant nothing if it wasn't possible for an individual to fall from grace. I think that's exactly what this implication is addressing here. Notice as we read in chapter 2 and look at verse 7. Now he's going to say something to every one of these churches here. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7. Notice in chapter 2 at verse 7. Similarities. He says, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give to eat from the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. To him who is what? Victorious. To him who overcomes. To him who doesn't fall. To him who doesn't quit. And so we know we need to be faithful. Look at chapter 2, verse 11. But look at chapter 2, verse 10. Before we get to 11, be faithful when? Or how? Unto death. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes shall not be hurt by the second death. We got to be victorious in order to be faithful unto death. And so this is something we're going to find in every one of the letters. The Lord wants us to overcome. I think that's what that letter is saying. The Lord wants us to be victorious, but we got to want to be victorious. We got to keep looking ahead. We got to keep pressing forward and onward. In spite of the difficulties that we face. And let me tell you what, folks, we don't face anything close to what these Christians during this particular time was facing. But I think these letters would provide a sense of comfort for them. If you keep going, even if you maintain your faith in Jesus Christ and you lose your life, that's victorious. Look at what he says in chapter 2, verse 26. In chapter 2, at verse 26. He says, he shall rule them with a rod of iron. I'm sorry, verse 26. He who overcomes and keeps my works until the end, to him I will give power over the nations. Is it possible for an individual not to hold fast his works to the end? Why would he say that if it wasn't possible? In every single New Testament book, 39 in the Old Testament, 27 in the New, in every single New Testament book, there is a warning about the possibility of apostasy. And the Lord is helping these Christians to see. And then, of course, look, if you will, in chapter 3. Look at verse 5 to the church at Sardis, a good church. He who overcomes shall be clothed in white garments, and I will not blot out his name from the book of life. But I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. And so
the church at Sardis to him who overcomes.
I want you to notice, back up at verse 4, remember this was a church, they said it was a dead church, but verse 4 says, you have a few names, even in Sardis, who have not defiled their garments, and they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. They're victorious now, but they have to keep going. And even though we understand that the Lord is addressing this church collectively, the Lord also sees us as individuals. So we could be a part of a local congregation, folks. And there may be some problem within the local congregation, whether it's at the leadership or whether it's amongst the members. But at the same time, we ourselves must contribute to the working of the local church as best as we can in following the organization of New Testament Church, doing those things that God has required of us to do. Look at chapter 3 at verse 12. The Bible says, he who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go out no more. I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God, and I will write on him my new name. I think it could be suggested that all of these similarities, especially to the ones who overcome, can be seen by each individual as well as each church, in spite of the fact or the challenges in which they face. And then look at chapter 3, look at verse 21. Revelation chapter 3 at verse 21. To him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne, and I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. You know who this was said to, folks? This was said to the church that was indifferent. When the Lord says, I know your works, that you're neither cold nor hot. This was a church that didn't receive any commendation of good. You know what this tells me, folks? Even churches that have apathetic and indifferent members, they can come alive again. If they will give attention to the Word of God and understand the warnings, the promises that God gives to all of his people. He's not a respecter of persons. But every individual that fears him and worketh righteousness is going to be accepted of him. And then the fourth similarity, he who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches collectively, but there are individuals in there. Do you see what I see? He was the first principle, folks. The first principle of the gospel is you must hear. Jesus taught that in the book of John in chapter 8. He says in verse 44, no man can come to me except the Father which has sent me draws him. And I will raise him up in the last day. It is written in the prophets, and they shall all be taught of God. Whosoever has heard and learned of the Father cometh unto me. Are we aware that the principles, the first principles of the gospel, they are active? Of course, we know that we don't have to be baptized every time we sin, because 1 John 1:7 tells us what we do. That when we sin, if we confess our sins, we repent of them, the Lord is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins, and the blood of Jesus Christ will cleanse us. But we have to keep on hearing, and we got to keep on believing, and we have to keep on confessing, and we have to keep on repenting. And so the first principles here must be those in which we hear the Word of God. We continue to hear the Word of God. We listen to what God said to other churches, because what he said to other churches can apply to you and I. And what is he saying to the other churches? Look at chapter 2. Look at verse 7. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give to eat from the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. You know what the revelation is about? The first book of the Bible is the book of Genesis. And you know what you see? You see God dwelling with man. When we get to the end of the Bible, in the book of Revelation, do you know what you see? You see God dwelling with man. And in between all of that is sin. And God reveals in the very beginning the answer for man's problem. But he wants us to listen. He wants us to hear.
Look at chapter 2. Look at verse 11. He says, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes shall not be hurt by the second death. That's a promise. It goes along with the invitation. The second death, we know, is separation from God for an eternity. Look at chapter 2. Look at verse 29. In chapter 2 at verse 29. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And what's he saying to the churches? Something I believe that every last one of us can benefit from. Chapter 3, look at verse 6. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. What he says to one, we can benefit from that also. Chapter 3, look at verse 13. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And then in verse 22, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And that's the reason why I think it's beneficial for us to study these seven letters to the seven churches of Asia. The Lord is not going to force his will upon us. We must make our own choice. And if we are wise and truly interested in knowing the course of salvation, then what we're going to do is we're going to listen. We're going to listen to the message of not only the letters to the seven churches of Asia, but we're going to listen to Jesus. We're going to sit at his feet as we look in the Gospels about the life of Jesus Christ told from four different perspectives. We're going to listen to the letters that were said to different churches, churches that had problems, and churches that were simply encouraged, like the study we have in the book of Philippians right now. Those were letters that were written. Those were epistles. Some of them had questions. Some of them had concerns. But they're there for our benefit. So we can listen. He has an ear. He's not just talking about a physical ear. He's talking about a person who is willing to listen, to hear what God says and to do what he says. And while these letters are addressed to the churches, I think it's obvious that the Lord still considers the individual, and judgment is going to come one by one. And here is, I think, what we can take away from this. Even though Sardis was a dead church, yet again, there were a few names even in Sardis that had not defiled their garments. So while we might look at the church as a whole, we might look at what other people are doing. Let's make sure we ourselves are striving together as best as we can for the faith of the gospel. And I think when we do that, we can see the value of studying these seven letters to these seven churches, because they are encouragement and warnings for churches then as well as for churches now. If you're here this evening and you're not a member of the Church of Jesus Christ, we don't say that like it's a denomination, because it's not. We're talking about the church that Jesus Christ, the one that he purchased with his own blood, Acts chapter 20, verse 28. The people who hear the same message. And what is that? Jesus died. According to the scriptures, he was buried. He was raised again the third day. And as the Great Commission in the book of Luke says, that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name beginning at Jerusalem. And so the gospel was first preached in Jerusalem. And I remember when Peter told those people that were there, had gathered for the Feast of Pentecost, that they had crucified their Savior. They turned to Peter and they said, what must we do? And Peter said, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of your sins. And you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is unto you and to your children, and to as many as the Lord our God shall call. That gospel call is still being made today. 2 Thessalonians 2:14, we're called by the gospel. And when we respond to the gospel in faith, repentance, and baptism, the Lord promises to save us through his precious blood. And if we are children of God and we've wandered from the faith, if we've fallen, and of course, like these churches that we've studied, encouragement for us is to come back, to overcome. Overcome sin, overcome self, and to get right back on track, listening to the Lord, so we can find ourselves in favor with him, because that's what's important. So if you're subject to the Lord's invitation, we bid you to come, while together we stand and sing.